I'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 40 today, if you'd like to open your Bibles and join me. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them, and they wither, and their tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom, then, will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and who created these? He who calls out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.
There's a joke I think you call it a joke. I think the first time I saw it, it was on a t-shirt. And it said, heaven is where the English make the laws. The French make the food. And the Germans make the cars. That, of course, is before the recent VW scandal, but, you know, you get the idea. And I think the back of the t-shirt said, in hell is where the Germans make the laws, the English make the food, and the French make the cars. Now, if you know anything about food and cars, you think that joke is funny. French cars may be good looking, or now, or whatever. They have some interesting looking vehicles, but you don't really trust them so much. And from what I'm told, English food isn't the best. But the reason I bring up that joke is not to make you laugh. Even if you laugh, that's great, wonderful. But it's to illustrate something. That we have an idea of justice. And we have an idea that there's good justice, better justice, bad justice. I mean, that's something that we have a concept of and we long for. We want to see justice upheld right here in front of us. And we know that some places don't do it as well. Some people, some countries during some time periods. And that's part of what makes that little joke or saying or whatever it was, a t-shirt when I first read it, funny. Actually, I picked up more on the car one, but that's just me. I know a little more about cars than I do about French food or English food, and more than I know about English laws compared to German laws. But we get the idea, we get it. People often talk about, where would you want to live? Well, it depends. What are you looking for? And the laws of the land come into play. You talk to missionaries who live in certain countries. I remember the Russians when they were in India. They said that you carry a body bag in your car in case you die in a car accident. Because it happens a lot. Because as you drive down the road, you quickly realize there's kind of no law. It's helter-skelter, everyone for themselves. So there are places where there are laws that are pretty good and upheld. And so there's justice. I've also been told on a number of occasions, probably by one of the men here, that as goes the enforcement of small laws and ordinances in a neighborhood, so goes the neighborhood. In other words, if you don't pull the people over for blowing through stop signs, if you don't deal with graffiti and those things that you and I might look at as minor, if justice, so to speak, starts turning a blind eye to those things, then that neighborhood just gets worse as far as injustice goes. Again, all of these are to illustrate one thing about us as people. We have a sense of what justice is, what it isn't, when it's better in some places than it is in other places. And I mentioned this a few weeks back, I'm just acknowledging that I'm repeating myself and I realize that even criminals often have a sense of quote-unquote justice, where there's a whole theoretical idea of an honor among thieves or a code among thieves, or the criminal who is getting arrested all of a sudden knows his or her rights and is schooling the police officer on that's not just or that's against the law or you can't do that. We understand it. We know what it is. And even if it's not God's justice that we want, most people want justice. They want it upheld. They want to see good laws upheld and followed. Just take some kids driving in a car who are learning about laws and such things, and they glimpse a guy on a motorcycle and say, he's not wearing a helmet! Or, boy, that person passed us really quickly. Are they breaking the law? And you say, yes, they are. And they ask, how could they do that? The same way you disobey mom or dad. So we may break the laws we want, or we may break certain laws and want other ones. No matter how fickle we may be, we get it. We get the idea of justice. We want it. We want to see it. As we come to Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, one last time, these first four verses, we're still dealing with the issue of justice, mentioned three times in four verses. I talked about how the justice here is in two parts, so to speak, or two realms of justice. There's justice before God, and there's justice between men. And Jesus is the servant in question here, and he brings justice before God. For those who have faith in him, through his life, death, and resurrection, he justifies those people. He makes them righteous so that God's justice is satisfied because Christ paid the price. So in the here and now, those who have faith in Christ can know this justice that the servant of God, Jesus, brings through faith in him. For those who don't believe in him, when he either comes back or their number is up and they meet their maker, Jesus will also bring about justice before God by being the judge. And all who have not trusted in him will stand condemned. So the realm or the area, the sphere of justice before God has been brought about by Jesus right now for those who would trust in him, and will be brought about in the future by him when he comes back to judge against those who do not trust in him. So justice before God is brought about here and now, and it will be in the future by Christ because of his life, death, and resurrection. But there's an aspect of justice that is also at issue here, and that's justice between man. By man, I mean between people. And again, here when we talk about justice, we're talking about God's laws upheld. And his laws are indeed good. They are right. They are perfect. And then they're upheld. They're not just upheld before God so that we answer for it or that Christ answered for it for us, but they're upheld among mankind. The kind of justice that we cry out for when we see the guy ride by with no helmet on, or blowing through the stop sign and you're thanking the Lord there was no kid crossing the road at that time. That kind of justice. We want to see justice upheld among man. That's what the t-shirt illustrates. We know what justice is. We like good justice. We want justice. Well, Jesus is the servant of God who brings about justice between man also. I'm going to read these four verses again out loud. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. So the first thing I want to establish here is that this justice is not only justice before God, where man answers to God or Jesus answers to God on behalf of man for those who trust in him, but justice between man among mankind. Now, the language is pretty straightforward. Verse 1, he'll bring forth justice to the nations, but you could argue that doesn't mean justice among the nations. However, verse 4 says he will establish justice in the earth. Those lead you to think that this justice is also talking about the kind of justice between people. Well, we have two passages in Isaiah that we've already gone through that in the past that support that. And you can either listen along or take a look. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 2. First four verses. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Thus, in the context of Isaiah, we have this passage. There's judging between nations, deciding disputes. What are we looking at here? Justice is upheld. The result is that everyone takes their weapons of war, they take their swords or their guns or whatever they are, and they transform them into hoes, rakes, plows. In other words, you go from war to living off the land. You go from war to peace. Peace here is between nations. Another passage where you see that in Isaiah, justice between people, between nations, is in view is in chapter 9. That wonderful Christmas passage. Chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. 9:2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. And then the Christmas quotation part. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What do you have there? Again, you have some figurative language in the first passage. You got the weapons turned into farming instruments. And here you have the boots of soldiers and their blood-soaked clothes from shedding blood used as fuel for the fire that you use to keep warm and cook food over. Why? Why don't you need uniforms for the military anymore? Because there's peace. And the peace is between man or among nations. This is the justice that Isaiah speaks of. It includes justice. Matter of fact, it requires first that justice before God is established. But it also includes justice among man or among people. So as you read in Isaiah 42, the word justice again and again and again, and you see to the nations, and you see in the earth, you would be right to think that this is talking about justice between people. Because in the context of Isaiah, that kind of justice is included and is promised. Now, there's a burning two-part question that still is left that I want to get to today. So, okay, in this passage, Isaiah 42, there is a promise of justice that the servant will bring forth. That servant is Jesus. He has brought forth justice before God for those who trust in him. He will bring justice before God for those that don't trust in him. But how and when does the servant of God, who is Jesus, bring forth justice among man or between men? Between people. The kind that the t-shirt's talking about. Okay? And there's two interpretations, two views on how and when he does this. Click us up 1 degree, please. The first view says that it's a spiritual fulfillment, that through faith in Christ, people from all different nations, tribes, and tongues are now unified, are made one, so they have peace with each other. There's actually no ceasing of war or anything like that. There's just a unity among different nationalities through faith in Christ. Spiritual, it's called. And it happens right now. As the gospel goes forth and people believe, no matter where they're from, what tribe, what nation, what tongue, what gender they are one in Christ. Now there's truth to that. Ephesians 6 makes the point that now because of Christ and his death on the cross, not even the Jews and the Gentiles are divided. That what divided them has been brought down. The law and the old covenant has been brought down through Christ as he fulfilled it, became a curse for us on our behalf, including Gentiles, so that all who believe in him are now one new man. And in Galatians chapter 3, there is neither slave nor free, nor male nor female, slave or Scythian, Greek, Jew. You get it, right? You get the point. That through faith in Christ, those who may normally have been at war with one another or hate each other are now at peace. So the first interpretation of the how and when of Isaiah 42 and the justice among man says that it's a spiritual unity in Christ, peace, brought about now. The second view, or the second interpretation of this passage is justice among man, says that it's actually a physical, earthly, visible justice that will happen in the future. In other words, right here, on the sod we trod, in other words, the ground we walk on, among people, governed by Jesus, as his Torah, as his law, as his teaching, as his instruction goes forth. While there is truth to that first view, it's undeniable. Jew and Gentile are now one in Christ. Those who would be enemies, naturally, by their national descent and where they live, through faith in Christ, are one in Christ and have peace. But as we read through Scripture, what we are seeing here, at face value, is a physical, earthly, visible, for everyone to see, reign of justice brought about by Jesus as his law goes forth and is upheld. Kind of like the glimpse you get with David, or particularly Solomon. Solomon was given wisdom to rule God's people. The case that gets recorded for us is the two women. He says, the baby's mine. No, the baby's mine. It's mine, 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 mine. You say, you know, that little thing. And he says, okay, bring me a sword. Cut the kid in half. You each get half. The baby's real mother says, no, let her have the baby. Oh, it's actually her baby. Give it to her. Case closed. Next person. Right? So just, from a human perspective, and wonderful was that kingdom under Solomon, that the Queen of Sheba comes to find out what's going on there. Well, there will be a time when Jesus will rule everyone, whether they trust in him or not, on this earth. His justice will be upheld. It will go forth. It will not fall flat. His will be done perfectly. And I want to give you just three reasons for this morning why it's a physical, earthly, visible for everyone to see future reality that is promised here when it comes to the justice among men, among people. And the first reason is because nations are in view here. You look at our passage, chapter 42, verse 1, says nations. And we already looked at chapter 2, verse 4, had in view nations. The scripture here in Isaiah isn't just saying peoples or nationalities, as we might use the term. But the natural understanding of the language in Isaiah is that nations are in view here. That nations will be at peace. They will have no need for weapons or military uniforms. There will actually, physically, earthly, visibly, be peace among nations. So the spiritual, present interpretation of it doesn't cut it. Because it only looks at individuals. That individuals from different nations can have peace with one another. That's true! But the scripture here is plainly pointing to nations. We've been through, whether you were here or not, whether I was here or not, and I hope I was here, I was preaching. We've been through already the chapters that in Isaiah that deal with different nations. Though Isaiah is written, chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Though that be the case, what is in view in these visions and what God is doing here includes the nations. And for sake of time and your attention and reality, there's other passages I could go to that I'm not going to go to, but as you read through those chapters where other nations are dealt with, there is this hope, even for them, that there will be justice in the earth. So the first reason that would point to this justice among people from Isaiah 42 that's promised, being physical, earthly, visible to all, and therefore a future reality, is that nations are in view here. Now, some will say, but, you know, we find out about things in Scripture that there's a spiritual reality behind them. Absolutely right. Hebrews makes it very clear that the earthly tabernacle, the design of which Moses saw in heaven, is an earthly version, a earthly, physical, visible version of the spiritual, heavenly tabernacle. That's absolutely right. And Jesus himself said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he wasn't talking about brick and mortar. He was talking about himself. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter 6, where is Isaiah? In the throne room of God. And when he notices, is overwhelmed by the holiness of God and says, I'm done. My number's up. I'm doomed. No hope for me. A seraph brings a coal from the altar and touches his lips. You say, was that just something God brought about in the eyes of Isaiah to help him understand what was going on? No. There's an altar in heaven with coals on it. How do I know that for sure? Hebrews. The tabernacle was patterned after the real one in heaven, where our high priest, Jesus Christ, is. Earthly priests went into the earthly temple. They didn't go into the heavenly and true temple. She said, as we get to the New Testament, we find out more and more of this spiritual reality. Absolutely. I wouldn't disagree with you for a moment. But notice that the spiritual realities that we find out more about in the New Testament still have an earthly counterpart. Just go back to Genesis chapter 3. Actually, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Eat of that tree, you will die. And what if the critics come along and say, see, this isn't true. They didn't die. And what do we say? They died spiritually. Their relationship with God was severed. They could no longer be in the garden. They were cast out. There were consequences for their rebellion, which resulted in them actually physically dying. We haven't gotten rid of the reality of physical death, have we? Not to my knowledge. Even though there's a spiritual reality that parallels it? No. So yes, there are spiritual realities that of course are greater than the earthly realities, but the spiritual reality does not cancel or replace earthly realities in Scripture. You follow that? If you don't, that's okay. But if you know what I'm talking about, understand what I'm getting at here. This is the handling of Scripture, and where do we go with it? The other thing I want you to consider when you're talking about this whole, well, we have the New Testament now, and so we kind of get the deeper spiritual meaning. Our God has always come down to our level. No greater example of that than Jesus Christ. And actually, what He promises, when He promises something, what He promises is even more physical and earthly and plain in your face than we would realize if we lived before it was fulfilled. Case in point, Isaiah 7:14. A virgin shall give birth. Now, do you think Isaiah and Ahaz were thinking, a woman with no husband, never known a man, is never going to know a man and yet going to have a kid? No, I don't think they were thinking that. What did God mean? Well, He meant virgin like as a description of this purity that she'd have before her God and her spirituality. No! He meant like virgin. Yeah, virgin. That's what was meant there. How do I know that? The New Testament tells me. Mary. Right? You see my point here? The New Testament does indeed tell us how to interpret the Old Testament prophecies correctly. But we can take some of the things in the New Testament and go in the wrong direction. We can see that, oh, the earthly tabernacle in Hebrews, there is a spiritual one, a real one, the ultimate one in heaven. But that doesn't cancel out earthly realities. Earthly counterparts. Physical, visible counterparts. Connected to our passage, what I'm saying is this. Just because there is a spiritual justice brought about between man and God, if your faith is in Christ, and between man and man, if two men, two women, a man, a woman, both have faith in Christ and would normally be enemies, now they have a spiritual justice among them. Just because that is true, doesn't mean we shouldn't be looking for a physical, earthly, visible justice brought about by the presence of Christ. No, shouldn't be doing that. As a matter of fact, passages like Isaiah 7:14, when the word means what the word means, to its nth most earthly degree, tells us to handle Scripture like it looks. So the first reason to support a physical, earthly, visible, but future reign of justice here has to do with the fact that nations are in view here, not simply individuals. Nations! Here's what's amazing. It's the very thing that most people want and crave. You know, regardless of their fickleness and their sinful reality, just ask the local tree hugger. I want peace on earth. We should just sit down and talk with Iran. We should just sit down and there's got to be a diplomatic approach. Let's not have war. Now, the realists who know that you can't avoid war with such regimes may or may not mean they like war. They want to put a war to stop a worse war. In other words, what I'm saying is there's an innate desire in us, most of us, that craves justice on the earth and peace among the nations. Physically, earthly, visible. And I'd argue that desire is there, just like there is in us, that innate understanding of that there is a right and a wrong, even if we start to redefine what's wrong. Now all of a sudden it's, we redefine what's right and wrong, but we still know that people who don't agree with that are wrong. Notice what's going on there. There's still this innate desire or an innate understanding of what's right or wrong. Why? Because we're created in the image of God. And though the rebellion of Adam has wreaked great havoc through the onset of sin that all are born into, we are still created in the image of God. And He created us to what in Genesis? To multiply and fill the earth, not the heavenlies, to fill the earth, to subdue it. To rule what? The earth. Why do we start out on a visible, physical place, and now all of a sudden we think the ultimate end is in a spiritual, untouchable place? I don't know. Scripture doesn't point there. You can say nations means individuals here in a spiritual way as we have peace with one another even though we'd be enemies because we both have faith in Christ. And though there's truth to that, nations are in view here. Second reason to see this reign of justice as physical, earthly, visible is because of where this takes place. Where does it take place? In the earth, verse 4. Doesn't say in the heavenlies. Ephesians chapter 6 is our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Yes, there is a heavenly reality. There is an invisible to us reality that unless you are like Isaiah or a few others, God gives you glimpses into it so that you actually see it. As far as our normal reality goes, there is an invisible reality, a spiritual reality. And there are wars taking place there. There are angels rejoicing there when a sinner repents. There are angels that are longing to look into the salvation that we know on earth. And yet, this promise is to take place in the earth. It's in the earth. In regards of what you do at Revelation chapter 20 in the millennium, Revelation chapter 21 has nations on the new earth, going and coming from that new Jerusalem that came down from heaven. Not gonna get into the splitting of hairs today over whether what I'm talking about takes place on the earth before or after that new heaven and new earth, but the point that I'm saying here is that not only does Isaiah and the promise here in chapter 42, specifically verse 4, as well as in chapter 2 as we looked at it, and chapter 9, also in chapter 11, I think chapter 60, has the location of this justice among men being the earth, not the heavenlies. And even the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3, Revelation 21, even if you don't like the millennial issue in chapter 20, even there is the issue of earth. 2 Peter 3 says the new earth wherein righteousness dwells. You know what happens when you have righteousness dwelling? Justice is upheld. Are these guys talking about the same thing? Me think so. Okay. Third reason why what's in view here is physical, earthly, visible for everyone to see, future, comes not from Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, but it comes from chapter 9, something we read there. And He will reign on the throne of, and I hope a lot of you could fill in the word there, on the throne of David. On the throne of David and over His kingdom. Well, the spiritual fulfillment view of this passage say Jesus is on David's throne right now ruling. My first question is, does the New Testament say that? It doesn't. Are there some passages that maybe might allude to that? Maybe, but it definitely doesn't say it. Second of all, what's the point in saying that? Usually what that means is, Jesus is sovereign. He's in control. His will is done. Not only over the church, but over the whole world. Okay? I don't argue with that. That was true even before Jesus ever came. That was true before this promise was given. Nothing's changed. But Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, life meaning incarnation, life meaning Philippians chapter 2, set aside the glory and the honor and the adoration that he had and is worthy of to become a man. Physical, flesh and blood, visible, on this earth. The work he did in that, the sacrifice, the submission to the Father, the obedience there. You're going to say that brought about now he gets to be in control over everything? He's the second person of the Trinity. He's always been in control of everything. Colossians tells us, chapter 2, or the end of chapter 1, right in that area, that through him, by him, and for him are all things. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son, was there in Genesis 1:1. So if we say that Jesus is on David's throne now, and it means that he's in control, nothing's ever changed. David's throne is not referring to a heavenly throne. David's throne, look at the description there. Throne belonging to David. Okay, let's flesh that out. Throne belonging to a man who committed adultery and murder because he was not content with all that God had already given him. How do you like that throne? Is that what that throne means? Or does throne of David refer to the promise given to David that he would always have a descendant governing, ruling people on this earth? See, the throne of David is the earthly throne, not a heavenly throne. Is there a throne in heaven? Absolutely. Isaiah saw it in chapter 6. But once again, a heavenly or spiritual reality doesn't mean there's no earthly counterpart. David's throne is referring to an earthly reign, an earthly government. That's what Jesus will bring about in the future. In a physical, earthly, visible way, he will rule the world as David ruled Israel. Not in terms of how well he did or his immorality, but I mean, the comparison there is only rule. Authority, government. David governed Israel. His descendant, Jesus, will govern the world. If we just keep going on as we are and then poof, it's all over and everything's spiritual and heavenly, you never have Jesus doing that. So again, the throne of David is often referred to, and then you have to interpret, what does that mean that he's on the throne of David? If you say it means he's on it now, and it's all spiritual, you're really running into a problem with what's in Scripture. There's only three reasons, I could have given you more, primarily focused on what we have in Isaiah, why this reign of justice brought about by the servant of God is a physical, earthly, visible, future reign of Jesus. Now the question is, of course, especially for kids if they're even paying attention to me anymore, is so what? I mean, what difference does it make? Whether it's a spiritual one now, or a future physical, earthly, visible one. What difference does it make? We're still calling Jesus Lord and Savior, right? We are, but what do you mean by that? What do you mean by Lord and Savior? Because we're handling Scripture very differently. See, the first reason this matters is because what I'm saying here this morning means that we can read our Bibles and understand it. That it does mean what it looks like it means. That you don't need some kind of theological training or some special mystical, spiritual relationship with God, wherein you are given insight to understand the real spiritual meaning behind things. That's very hocus-pocus, cultish, witchcraftish kind of thing. Right? We read Scripture. I read Isaiah 7:14. Guess what it means? It means what it said. If everything in the text is pointing to a descendant of David sitting on a throne like David sat on a throne and ruling so that not just Israel, but all the nations have ceased to war and there is peace. And that's what my interpretation is, and that's what it should be, and there's no reason not to have it that way. There's no reason to doubt it. My Bible says what it means. It means what it says. Is there figurative language? Absolutely. In Isaiah chapter 2, what's the figurative language? They take their weapons and they beat them into farming instruments. Will they actually take their weapons and beat them into farming instruments? I mean, how do you turn a grenade into a hoe? I don't know. But what's behind the figurative language? Peace. Peace. Where? On the earth? Among nations. Isaiah chapter 9 is their figurative language. They will take their boots and their bloody uniforms and burn them as fuel for the fire. Now, will they actually take their boots and their bloody clothes and burn them? I mean, if they're rubber boots, I hope not. That's going to be a stinky fire. You don't want to cook your food over it. It's figurative language pointing to a reality. A physical, earthly reality. If this plain, straightforward understanding of justice on the earth, in Isaiah, passage after passage, is actually meaning some kind of spiritual thing that's different than what it looks like, then who's to say that Genesis chapter 1 really includes 6 earthly days? Maybe morning and evening, day 1, morning and evening, day 2, morning and evening, day 3, morning and evening, day 4, morning and evening, day 5, morning and evening, day 6. Maybe it doesn't really mean morning and evening. Maybe it just means that, you know, God was spiritually marking off time. And if that's true, maybe hell isn't an actual place that people are going to physically have to endure. And if hell's not actually a physical place like Scripture makes it out to be, that people will physically endure, then what is salvation? And what did this Jesus guy accomplish after all? Maybe he's just a moral example. So we know how to better live, that we might bring about justice on the earth. Historically, that's the path. That's the path. You want to spiritualize things? Where do you stop? Spiritual reality behind the earthly reality? No question, it's there in Scripture, but one doesn't cancel out the other necessarily. You want to spiritualize these things? Where do we stop? Historically, you see churches and institutions go this way. Those, they're not the only ones that go what we would call south or off the course or whatever. But it's interesting that those in the camp that want to spiritualize this are also those who are much quicker to talk around the role of men and women that's clearly taught in the New Testament. And then there'll be the ones that are quicker to talk around the straightforward language of Genesis chapter 1. It says morning and evening, 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 day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then they're the ones, as they slide down that slope, to be ready to talk about a different meaning for hell, a different meaning for salvation, a different Jesus. So what does it matter whether or not we're talking about a spiritual fulfillment only in the here and now, or truth in that, but also an earthly physical, visible future, right? The handling of Scripture. That it is plain. It is straightforward. Now, am I saying that those who hold only that view, one, aren't brothers and sisters in Christ? I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that at all. But we can read our Bible and understand it. I once heard a man, he was probably a pastor or a theologian or something, and he was explaining some views from that camp that go with the spiritual thing, and he actually said that there are some things in Scripture the plow hand can't understand. Do you know what that means? The farmer boy, he can't understand some of these more theological issues that you've got to understand how to see them and put them together because he talks like that. Well, guess what? I'm the son of a plumber. I'm not sure if my dad even graduated high school. I know how I got through high school. Truth be told, I was respectful to the teachers. Did my homework. I didn't understand what I was doing. Academics was not my thing. I got through college choosing C. It's amazing how you can get by that way. Right? I could read. I wasn't illiterate, but I couldn't comprehend. I'd read and I don't know what I read. So I'm not simply saying here this morning that there is hope for you because you didn't go to seminary like me. I'm saying if Scripture isn't plain and straightforward like it looks, then I'm done too. And I actually heard that man say that there's just some things about theologies and the way things are going and in Scripture and what's actually talking about the uneducated physical laborer can't understand. And that is exactly the opposite character of God and how He continually kneels down at our level and of His Word. Second thing is, because we can take it at face value, it's plain, it's real, that means right now is the time to hold out justice before God for those who are still breathing. You say, well, the other group can do that too. They can, unless they start to spiritualize everything away, including creation, heaven, hell, salvation. Then we don't know what we're talking about anymore. But we can take God at His Word, and the day of wrath, the day of God's divine justice, is coming. But now is the time to believe in His Son, the servant who has paid the just price that we all deserve. For those who already look to Him as Lord and Savior, this future, physical, earthly, visible reign of justice by Jesus, governing everything, is in Scripture to serve as a motivation for how we live in this unjust world. And don't just go with the flow. You see that in Isaiah. Okay, so this is in Isaiah, and you can ask this question. You read this, it's a promise, and you can ask this question, rightly so, and go, what would Isaiah, or God through Isaiah, have wanted as a response from His people, seeing this future justice promised? And the answer has already been given to us in chapter 1. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. 1:17 says, seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. The Lord doesn't just tell His people the judgment day is coming and you will give an account. He also says that the day of worldwide, international peace, because of my justice being upheld and going forth, is also coming. And what does that do? For those who love His justice now, jumping to today, for those who love the servant now, that means great motivation to live now like we will live then. If you told me, Carl, in January when it's, Lord willing, raining here, and it's gray, and you struggle with not being so happy because you like the sun, I'm going to take you on a 2-week tour of world-class waves. And we're going to surf every day. Jeff, pay attention. We're going to surf every day. Multiple times a day. You know what I'm going to start doing between now and then? I'm going to start doing everything I can to make sure I can do that when the time comes, because I couldn't do it right now. I couldn't surf twice a day, every day, for the next week right now, because I'm not surfing. So I would go to the swim center, and I'd swim when I couldn't surf, and I'd surf. I would live right now with that glorious future in view. It's glorious to me, not to you. But you get the point. Otherwise, I'm going to get there, and it's not going to be nearly as enjoyable, and I'm really not looking forward to it if I don't start living that way now. And this happens again and again and again and again and again and again in the New Testament, and I'm just going to end on one passage that does that. I referred to this passage earlier, 2 Peter chapter 3. Debate whether this is the pre-mill reality or the new heaven and new earth reality, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, there is in view righteousness dwelling on earth. And there is then the so what for us as Christians spelled out. Well, okay, that's future. What does that matter now? If I said 1 Peter, I was wrong. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 11 says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Let me just stop here. You people here is referring to Christians. Context of Peter. So in other words, what sort of people ought we be in how we live as Christians, knowing that these things will take place? The implication there, what's implied is lives of holiness and godliness. Verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So what does this matter now? When you have the choice between doing what honors the Lord, is right before the Lord with your neighbor, your sibling at home, your classmate, co-worker at the office, on the highway, in line, at the store, there's going to be all these opportunities for us to live like it says there in Isaiah chapter 1. To do good and to seek justice. And the fact that a day is coming when the good is good and the justice justice will be upheld on the earth, the fact that day is coming is our motivation to persevere now. To exert ourselves now, not lose heart, not give up. It really is going to happen. And we get to live it out now, and in so doing, point to the goodness, the justice, the mercy, the grace of the coming servant who has already come, Jesus. As our minds are upon this future reality, our lives are to be spurred on to living like we were living then, or will be living then, but right now. That the joke on that t-shirt is going to be real as far as the justice side goes. To the greatest fulfillment that we can't even imagine. We're motivated to live that way today. Not because we're going to bring it about or make it happen, but because there is hope. There is hope. It will take place. Jesus will come back. And not just poof and everything's a spiritual floating on clouds playing harps. None of that in Scripture. But a peace on earth that we can't even come up with in our imaginations. And here's what I mean by that. All stories about the future, whether they are a novel or a movie, always have a very dreary future. We can't imagine utopia because from our perspective, it'd almost be boring. Right? But what's missing in imagining this kind of worldwide peace is being able to really imagine what it's going to be like to be face to face with Jesus. And the joy, the blessing that will be in that cannot be captured by the words or screenplay of flesh and blood here and now. We may not be able to fathom exactly how that's going to be, but it will be. We will not continue to go on as we are, day after day, like they were saying during Peter's day. There will be a return of Christ. And it will not just be, guess what, the physical, the earthly, doesn't matter. The whole making of the earth and the garden and the commission I gave them then and the promise of land to Abram, who I renamed Abraham, that physical, earthly stuff, that don't matter. No, it's not going to be that way at all. And it will be. And it will be far, far more fun. Can I say that word? Than any attempt at imagining a utopia that we do. God's Word is plain, it's straightforward, it's trustable, it's reliable, even when it points to something kind of fantastic. And I confess, this is fantastic. This is supernatural. But we're no different than the man who says, yeah, I believe Jesus, but I don't believe He turned water into wine. So we have this constant tendency to want to get rid of the supernatural. And a spiritual reality and the end of the earthly reality with only a spiritual reality, for me personally at least, I confess, it's a whole lot easier to talk about than say that, yeah, Jesus is going to land on this earth. As He was seen going up, He will be seen coming down. And He will bring in a reign of justice. That's all I, you know. That'd make a great movie, man, but do you really believe that? Yes. Because that's what the Scripture says. Join me in prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You've spoken. Thank You that You've kept what You've spoken and that we have what You've spoken. And that we can understand it. We can also twist it. Peter goes on to say that. We can twist it and pervert it. Keep us from doing that, Father. Guard us in our understanding, our handling of Your Word. And not only so that we'd understand it and what Your plan is. And not only that we would understand and know You, but so that we would live out Your will, Your character, Your justice here and now. Help us as we come to Your Word and we bring baggage, our own thoughts, our own ideas, interpretations we've heard before and have accepted. Maybe or maybe not, they're not right. Give us a clear understanding through the work of Your Spirit to what You are saying. And thank You again that You have said it, that You have spoken it, that You have recorded it, that we are not left in silence and darkness on our own. And thank You that Jesus is coming back physically visibly for all to see. And we, by your grace, eagerly await that day and live as if we were already in that day. Because through Christ, we're sealed for that day. Guard us from the distractions and fear of man. Work in us to take you at your word, trust you at your word, love you, and obey you. In Jesus' name, amen.